Luke 22, verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen to the reading of God's word. On October the 16th, 1555, there was an English reformer called Nicholas Ridley who was to be burned alive for the sake of the gospel. He was to be martyred for his faith in Christ. And there was another English reformer who was to be burned to the same stake, a chap called Hugh Latimer. And Ridley and Latimer were to be burned together at the stake for the sake of the gospel. Now, their martyrdom has become famous for something that Hugh Latimer said, actually, as they were about to be burned alive. Perhaps you know these words. Latimer said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." But actually, Ridley's death was horrific. Ridley burned and burned and burned. In fact, the fire had to be put out and reset and relit. And again, he burned and burned and burned. It said that there was not one witness, friend or foe, that could refrain from weeping at the death of Nicholas Ridley. But what's less commonly known is something that Ridley said, actually, the night before his death. Ridley's brother-in-law came to him and offered to stay with him in his prison cell to be an encouragement to him, knowing that Ridley was about to be burned the next morning. And you'll never guess what Nicholas Ridley said. He said, "I plan to sleep as soundly as ever I did in this life." Can you imagine that? The night before he's about to be burned alive, he's able to say, "I plan to sleep as soundly as ever I did in this life." How is that? Well, he was trusting in Jesus Christ. But here's the question as we read this passage that we just read. How is it that Nicholas Ridley, the night before his death, can be at complete ease? And yet, as we just read, the Lord Jesus Christ is in agony. How does that make any sense? Nicholas Ridley is fine the night before his death, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before his in Gethsemane, is in agony. Does that make sense to you? Well, I think it's important that you know that Jesus isn't trembling here because of the mob. You know, Judas is a way to get a mob and they're heading to Gethsemane. And Jesus isn't trembling because of the mob. In fact, when they get to Gethsemane and when they ask and they identify Christ and he says, "I am," do you remember what happened? They stood back and fell to the ground. Some people think they stood back and fell forward to the ground in homage. Jesus wasn't afraid of the mob. And it's important that you know that Jesus wasn't panicking over the fact that he was about to be scourged with a whip, or he was about to be beaten up, or have nails thrust through his hands and feet, or even the fact that he was about to suffocate. I don't think that that's why he is in agony in Gethsemane. And I don't think necessarily that Jesus is in agony because of the physical death that he's about to endure. Martin Luther said, no man feared death like this man. And I think that's true, but it's not the physical act of dying that has left Jesus in turmoil in Gethsemane. My brothers and sisters, it's the cup. It's the cup that he mentions there. There was something in that cup. Think about it. What did Jesus say when his back was scourged, when the back was like a ploughed field? And what did Jesus say when they stripped his clothes off him and beat him and spat on him and mocked him? He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything, not a word from his mouth. But when the darkness came, and he was on the cross in the darkness, drinking the cup, that's when he cried out. And I'm simply asking the question this morning, what was in the cup? What was in the cup? Well, let me give you a wee bit of context here to this passage that we read. Jesus and his disciples had just had the Passover, and Judas went out, as I said, into the darkness of the night to betray Jesus. And so he and the other 11 disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Interestingly, it says, as was his custom, or as he often did. Jesus wasn't trying to hide away. He was going somewhere where he knew that he was to be found. And the psalms that Jesus and his disciples would have sang on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane would have given way to silence. Because Jesus now in Gethsemane was to commit himself to his Father in prayer, to prepare himself for the next morning. As the darkness of the cross loomed over Jesus, he was preparing himself for what was about to happen. And it's interesting, it's a garden, isn't it? We can't help but think of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam said, not your will, but my will be done. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was allowed any tree that he wanted, any tree except for one tree, to show his devotion and his submission and his love for God. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's only one tree for Jesus, the cursed tree. And in the Garden of Eden, when God came looking for Adam, Adam ran and hid. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's as if Jesus says to the Father, here I am, send me. And so we read that he withdrew a stone's throw away from his disciples. One man said he withdrew a stone's throw and yet a world away. And he became greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And he fell to his knees. And Matthew makes it clear that his face was on the ground. His face was in the dirt. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Brothers and sisters, there was something in that cup. And then we read in our passage that an angel came to strengthen him, but still he groaned. And three times, he pleaded with the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There was something in that cup that caused Jesus to shrink away in horror. And I'm asking the question this morning, why is Jesus so disturbed and so deeply distressed? Why is he sweating blood? Why is the Lord of heaven and earth on the ground trembling with his face in the dirt? And I'm saying it was the prospect of drinking the cup that agonized the soul of our Savior. What was in the cup? Well, I'll tell you what was in the cup. In the cup was the wrath and the anger and the fury and the displeasure and the vengeance and the curse of God. Now you've got to remember that Jesus had only ever known what it was to bask in the Father's delight. He'd only ever known what it was to be the apple of the Father's eyes. He only ever knew what it was to be in the ecstasy of communion and joy with the Father. And yet now in his humanity, now in his human consciousness, he was to be God forsaken. And when I say God forsaken, I don't just mean the absence of God. We are talking about the flames of the Father's wrath, the flames of the Father's curse and displeasure. Because in the cup was the undiluted wrath and curse of God. The Bible makes that clear. Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 23, where it's called the cup of horror and the cup of desolation. Habakkuk 2, where it's called the cup of shame. Revelation 14, where it's called the cup of anger. That's what was in the cup. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. We all knew that. I didn't tell you anything new. You knew that in the cup was the wrath and curse of God. You don't need me to tell you. But have you ever thought what it was for Christ to be cursed by the Father? What does it mean that he was cursed by the Father? I don't think we can ever fully know. I don't think we can ever truly comprehend what it was for the Son to be cursed by the Father. But let me read you some verses. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 28, that perhaps, maybe, just maybe, gives us a flavor of what it was for Christ to be cursed by God. Listen to this. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Listen to this. You shall only be oppressed and crushed continually, so that you're driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. You shall become a horror, a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and nakedness, lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And listen, the Lord will bring on you afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. The Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you'll be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, oh, if only it were evening. In the evening you will say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sight that your eyes shall see. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we can ever fully know what it was for the son to be cursed by his father as he endured the wrath and curse of God. And that's what was in the cup. And now we have to add another ingredient to the cup. Because also in the cup was the prospect of Christ being made sin. Now you've got to remember that Jesus was holy. And he hated sin with a perfect hatred. And yet Jesus was to take to himself every impure and disgusting and blasphemous sin committed by every person that he came to save. The stench and the horror and the guilt and the shame of your sin, brothers and sisters, was in the cup. Your selfishness, your hypocrisy, your lust, your greed, all those sins that even now, years later, you still cringe about. All those sins that you're just so thankful that no one knows about. All your secret sins, they were all in the cup. And Jesus was to drink them all. He who knew no sin was to be made sin. And no wonder Martin Luther says Jesus was to be looked upon by God as if he had committed all the sins that had ever being committed by his people, for it was all laid on him, and on him the vengeance due for it must be poured. And listen to what John Calvin said. He said, Jesus had no horror at death, simply as a passage out of the world. But because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him pressed him down with their enormous weights. There's no reason, Calvin says. There is no reason to wonder that the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. I ask again, what was in the cup? In the cup was the wrath and curse of God. And in the cup was our guilt and shame. And so it's no wonder in our passage that Jesus recoiled, that he prayed three times. Look at verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Three times he prayed that. It shows his humanity. It also shows his holiness, that he would stagger at the thought of God's anger and displeasure. It was holy that he would recoil at such a cup. And yet he says three times, nevertheless, 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 not my will, but your will be done. I want to give you three points of application this morning. And they're ever so simple. And yet we need to hear them. Three points of application. Number one, love your Savior. Love your Savior. You see, when Jesus was drinking the sin and hell of the cross, he was drinking your sin and your hell. And when Jesus was tormented by God's holy wrath and curse, if you are a Christian, he was tormented for you. The fancy word is propitiation. The wrath, the flames of God's displeasure that were bound for you, he stood in the way like a shield and protected you. I've never confirmed this, but it said in the early days of shuttle design, NASA and all that, that they realized that when shuttles re-entered the Earth's atmosphere, the flames and the heat would destroy the shuttle. And so they needed to design something to protect it from the heat and from the flames. And so they designed these special tiles. And apparently they called them propitiation tiles. And that's what Christ did for you, believer. And when Jesus thirsted on the cross, and interestingly the cup made him thirst, he thirsted so that your cup would overflow with God's blessings. Jesus did it all because he loved you. And I'm saying to you this morning, if you want some application, love your Savior. Have you ever wondered what it meant when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished"? Perhaps he meant a lot of things, but I think he meant no less than this. When he said, "It is finished," he was saying, "I have drank the cup, and it's done. And the cup's empty. And there's not one drop left for Rob Dykes. And there's not one drop left for my people. They don't have to drink the cup, because I've drank it for them. It's finished. It is finished." Spurgeon said he drank the dregs of damnation dry. Christian, there's not a drop left for you. And I'm saying to you, application number one, love your Savior. Don't ever take him for granted. Love your Savior and what he did for you. Two, hate your sin. Hate your sin. If you ever want to know how sinful your sin is, look at Jesus in the garden, on his knees, with his face in the ground, in agony, sweating blood at the prospect of taking your sin to himself. If you ever want to know how sinful your sin actually is, look at Jesus on the cross, in the darkness, with the wrath and fury of God unleashed upon him. Don't ever minimize your sin. Don't ever excuse your sin. Don't ever brush it under the carpet. Look at Christ in Gethsemane and hate your sin. That's what we sing, isn't it? "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Love your Savior, hate your sin, and finally, and I say this to you if you're not a Christian, if you've refused to repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. And I'm not just talking to the people who say that they're not Christians. I'm talking to those perhaps even in the room this morning who say they're Christians and yet are lying. Those who refuse to give up their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point three, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Love your Savior, hate your sin, and flee to Christ. Because I say to you this morning that if you're not looking to Christ to drink the cup for you, then you're going to have to drink your own cup. And if that's you this morning, I say to you, you are mad. You're mad. And I urge you this morning to look to Christ as your Savior and turn from your sin. That you would plead with him that the cup that he would have emptied on the cross would have been your cup. Because I say to you this morning that if you don't, listen to these words, and these aren't my words, these are straight out the Bible. If you don't look to Christ, listen to this, you will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and you will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. And when it's time to drink your cup, all the pleasures that you chose over Christ, they won't be there to comfort you. And there'll be no angel there to strengthen you. And you'll be cast away to drink your cup forever, because you scorned the free offer of the gospel. You scorned Jesus Christ. You said, "Not for me, not interested." And so it's only right that you will spend eternity drinking your own cup, your own hell forever. And I say to you this morning, won't you flee to Christ? Won't you bow the knee? Won't you trust in Christ as your Savior? What a Savior He is! Love your Savior. Hate your sin and flee to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you this morning that you are such a merciful, gracious God, that you would send your Son, your only Son whom you loved, to come and drink the cup of your wrath and your curse for your elect. Our Savior, how we praise you this morning, how we praise you that you came and you were made sin for us, that you took our sin and nailed it to the tree so we can say, we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, help us to love you. Help us to treasure the cross. Help us to flee from our sin. And Lord, if there's anyone here who seems to be perfectly prepared to spend eternity drinking the cup of your wrath, O Lord, have mercy upon them and cause them by your Spirit to look away from themselves and look to Jesus Christ and be saved. Would you do that for them this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.